going to get back to our series that we started last week, where we're taking on the question, Jesus, the only way? Really, the only way? Very controversial subject for our day and age. By the way, before I forget to tell you, as I did last week, I have detailed notes for you after the service for those of you who would like to take them, so you don't have to try to frantically write down all the quotes and everything that we're going to be sharing today. So they're available at the resource table after the service today. Last week, when we started the series, we investigated what we're up against here in the 21st century when we talk about this idea of Jesus being the only way. The current philosophical system that we live under is postmodernism. And as we discovered last week, postmodernism says this: it's a philosophy that affirms no objective or absolute truth, especially in matters of religion and spirituality. In other words, a postmodernist would say if you make a spiritual claim or you make a spiritual statement or a biblical statement, the postmodernist might say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. See, because there is no absolute truth. Now, as we process this idea of no absolute truth, we get to the area of pluralism. And pluralism says no religion has the right to pronounce itself true and other competing faiths false or even inferior. So basically, the philosophy that we're up against today says there's no absolute truth, and for any religious system to claim exclusivity, to claim that they are the only way, the right way, that's just totally unacceptable. Even to infer that a different persuasion, a different theological system is inferior is unacceptable today. So as we, as believers in Jesus Christ and as people of the Word of God, as we move forward with this question and this statement that Jesus is the only way, we're up against a culture that is going absolutely in the opposite direction, so therefore we can expect resistance. So how do we do that? Well, that's what this series is all about, is us learning what we need to know and what we need to say when we're confronted with this particular challenge. Because remember, Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, said this in one of his New Testament manuscripts that's called 1 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 15, says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's first of all. We can't back down from that, can we? We got to believe that Jesus is God, that God is Jesus. That's where it starts. We have to maintain that and not let anyone dissuade us from that reality that Jesus is Lord. We need to honor that. He goes on to say, though, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, he says, we need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be able to defend what we believe. We saw last week that that's important for two reasons. One is that that's our primary Christian responsibility, is to go into all the world and tell the world about Jesus. Then secondary, we saw last week that as postmodernism increasingly invades our court and legal system, we're going to be called on the carpet. We're going to be able to articulate our faith, why we believe what we believe, not just say, well, it's one of my convictions or my church says it. It's going to become an important faction. So, as we go on today, what does the Bible actually say in reference to this question, Jesus, the only way? Well, Jesus, as we saw again already in John 14, 6, declares himself, while he was here, part of his ministry, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's what Jesus himself said. Other New Testament writers, Luke in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What does saved mean? Saved means to be forgiven of our sins, to have the promise of eternal life from God. So Luke says, there's no other name. There is no plan B. That's it. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. He says, there is no other foundation. You can't build your life on anything else. There's no other philosophical system. There's no other religious system. There's one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Again. Now, this is a sampling of scriptures. We can go on and on and on this morning, but I think you're getting the idea of what scripture says, right? Scripture declares unequivocally that Jesus is the only way. His is the only name by which we can be saved. He's the only foundation upon which we can live our lives. And he is the only mediator between God and men. But catch this. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has just finished his last supper with his disciples. And now they're leaving the upper room and they're going into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night he's going to be betrayed. And beginning in verse 36, it says this, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Verse 38 says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Jesus is in trauma. Jesus is in emotional and spiritual pain. You won't see this anywhere else. Now, you'll see that Jesus wept sometimes over sad circumstances, as with the death of Lazarus. But now he is deeply troubled. He is deeply disturbed within himself. He said, "I'm at sorrow to the point of dying." Now, what is he so upset about? Well, he goes on to say, going on a little farther, verse 39, "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Now, what cup is he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion. He said, "Father, if it's possible for me not to get beat up later tonight, if it's possible for me not to get scourged tomorrow, if it's possible for me not to be nailed and crucified on a cross, stripped of my dignity, is it possible for me not to die? If there's any other way, Father." It says, after he prayed that for a while, he got up and he went back to where his disciples were in verse 40, and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They'd been up all day. They'd been traveling. It's been a long night. It's early in the morning. And Jesus comes back and they're asleep. So scripture says he goes back a second time. And he gets on his knees before God. And he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he's praying, "God, is there any other way?" Goes back and he finds his disciples sleeping once again. He goes back once again and he falls on his knees and he says the same words again. "Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, your will be done." See, do you catch what's going on here? Three times, Jesus himself asked God if there was another way. Is there any other way that we can atone for the sins of mankind? Is there any other way? Is there any other possible plan that we can put into effect beside me having to go through the pain and the torture of the cross experience? And in each situation, the silence of God screamed out from heaven, "No, Jesus, you are the only way. You're it. There's no other way." Even Jesus himself asked the question of God, "Really? Am I the only way? Do I have to be the only way?" And God said, "Yeah. There has to be a sacrifice. The penalty of sin has to be paid for, and you will make that sacrifice." And Jesus willingly said, "Your will be done." Now, how do our postmodern friends respond to all of this? Well, one of the challenges is that Jesus never existed. They say all this stuff about Jesus, and Jesus said, you know what? He never even existed. Now, this is not really new in our country. It goes back a long way. Thomas Paine, one of our colonial fathers, in his book, Common Sense and the Age of Reason, said, there is no history written at the time Jesus Christ is said to have lived that speaks of the existence of such a person, even such a man. Thomas Paine says, there's nothing in history that even suggests that anyone named Jesus ever lived. Bertrand Russell, an English liberal theologian in the 20th century, said this, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all, and if he did, we know nothing about him. We know nothing about him at all. Furthermore, he goes on to say, now remember, this is a Christian liberal theologian. He goes on to say, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. I mean, bringing it down. Albert Schweitzer, the French-German theologian, philosopher, said this, the Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward as Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never existed. He said, it never happened. Never existed. There was no person named Jesus. Coming closer to our time, Bishop John Spong, who's an Episcopal theologian and one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, even goes further than just to question Jesus. He goes further to question the existence of God. He says, a literal Bible presents me with far more problems than assets. It offers a God I cannot respect, much less worship, a deity whose needs and prejudices are at least as large as my own. I meet in the literal understanding of Scripture a God who is simply not viable, and what the mind cannot believe, the heart can never adore. One of his colleagues, Karen Armstrong, another member of the Jesus Seminar, said this, the idea of God is a creation of the human mind. Only Western Christianity makes a song and dance about creeds and beliefs. No 21st century Christian would bother to even start an argument about the deity of Jesus. See, over and over again, it doesn't exist. Are they correct? Are they? How would you respond to that comment? If you're out sharing your faith, and all of a sudden someone says, well, you know, that's all nice, but you know, there is no historical evidence that Jesus ever even existed. Yeah, you know, that's old thinking. What would you say? Is the only historical evidence that we have that Jesus ever existed biblical? Is the Bible the only place that speaks about Jesus in history? Well, here's the good news. No, it is not. They are not correct. Cornelius Tacitus is a Roman historian who lived through the reign of multiple Caesars. And he is noted as the greatest Roman historian of antiquity, the greatest guy. Well, writing of Nero's reign, Tacitus alludes to the death of Jesus and to the existence of Christians in Rome. He says this in his annals. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonement which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. In other words, kind of like we're in the political world now. One day Donald Trump's in trouble, and one day Hillary Clinton's in trouble, and it's going back and forth, and all the spin is going. Well, Nero's in trouble. Because remember, Rome burned? Someone put Rome on fire, and now he's in the hot seat because everybody, no matter what he's trying, no matter how he's trying to spin this, no one believes that anyone else but he started the fire that burned down a large portion of Rome. That's what he's saying. So Tacitus goes on to say, hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. So what Nero did is he blamed the Christians, these Christian people. They're the ones that did it. And they were already kind of hated within society because it says of their enormities, of the things that they believed and the practices they had. So he continues to say, watch this. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a long time broke out again, not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome itself. What is he talking about? He said, Christus, the founder of this movement, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate. I don't know if I connect the dots. Do you connect the dots the same way I do? Could this be anybody else? Remember, this whole Christianity thing and this Jesus thing and this Christus thing and Christ, and which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, all this is new. And so Rome's trying to figure this out. Originally, they didn't even persecute the Christians because they believed they were just another sect within Judaism. And so he says, Christus, the founder, this superstition that was once, well, what's the superstition? That Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and offers forgiveness to all humanity. Suetonius, another Roman historian, he was a court official under Hadrian and an annalist or the record keeper of the imperial house. He said this, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, see, again, they're struggling with this. One says it's Christus. No, another one says it's Crestus. But they're talking about the same person. He, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. In other words, things got so bad with the Christians in Rome that they threw them out of Rome. Claudius ordered that every Christian had to leave Rome. Now, notice how this lines up with Scripture perfectly. Because in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, Luke writes this. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. See, the Bible and history just line up so perfectly. So Suetonius goes on to say, punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to, again, what? A new and mischievous superstition that this Christus rose from the dead. Lucian of Samosata, he's a Greek satirist of the second century. Now, he speaks scornfully about Christians, but he never denied that they existed, or did he deny Christ existed. He said, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they're all immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. He says, it all goes back to the same leader. This leader was crucified, and they believe that they're immortal. Well, do Christians believe we're immortal? Yes, eternally. We believe that we'll have life everlasting. It goes on to say, and then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they're converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his law. Once again, if you are honest, you cannot connect the dots any other way than to understand that these historians who are greatly respected do acknowledge the existence of Christus, Crestus, Christ. They're confused about the exact name, but they're all referring to the same person and the same events. And they're not alone. We could go on and on and on, but I know I don't want to do that because some of you are already tiring about the historical quotes. But understand, there is abundant evidence. So if that's true, why are these neo-Christian theologians declaring that Jesus never existed? You know what the reason is? You'll be amazed by this. Because in all these historical documents that talk about Christus, Crestus, Christ, the actual name Jesus is never used. Duh. Can you believe that? Everything else connects so perfectly with Scripture and with history. And yet, because it's never Jesus Christus or Christus Jesus or Jesus Christus or Christus Jesus, they said, well, Jesus then never existed. So how do our postmodern friends respond? Well, the first line of defense for some of them is that Jesus never existed. But as you can see, that's a very shallow, narrow claim. And we have evidence that, in fact, he did. And we have multiple evidences that Jesus existed. Now, they also go on to say, Christians have mythologized Jesus. In the 80s and the 90s, a group of scholars and theologians got together, 150 of them, and they began to meet. And they were called the Jesus Seminar. They were led by their leader, a man named Robert Funk. He was a liberal Christian theologian. All the people in the Jesus movement were liberal Christian theologians, Jewish people, or laity. And what they did is they got together because they wanted to establish the historical accuracies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in your New Testament. They got together and they wanted to establish whether or not the things Jesus said he really said, the things Jesus is alleged to have done, really he did or not. And so what they did is they came up with a system. They would discuss this, and this happened over several years. The movement still exists today. You can go to their conference in 2016. But they used four different colored pills, beads. One was red, and if they determined and decided that, yes, that is something Jesus said, they put the red pill in when they voted on that particular statement or act. If they said probably it fits kind of the persona of Jesus and the overall teachings of Jesus, then they put in a pink pill. They put in a gray pill if they thought, you know, that's dubious. That probably never happened. And they put a black pill in if they were absolutely certain that Jesus never said that, that Jesus never did that. Now, in the early 1990s, the results went out, and they made the papers. For example, the Oregonian, that said scholars discount 80% of Jesus' saying. Actually, it was 82%. When they got done, they determined that 82% of Jesus' word. Now, if you have a Bible today, a red letter edition of the Bible, that means all of that stuff in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, the reason it's red is because those refer to the actual words of Jesus. That's why they're red and delineated that way in your Bible. But they say that 82% of the words of Jesus were not authentic. He never said those things. They said another 16% were determined to be of doubtful origin. Those were the gray pills. Probably never happened. Only 15 sayings. In other words, only 15 things Jesus allegedly spoke, representing 2% of everything recorded in those four Gospels, they determined were regarded as the words of Jesus. Only 15 of all the teachings and sayings of Jesus, they determined were actually his words. See, their strategy was, if you can get rid of the gospel, then you can get rid of the rest of the New Testament too. Why? Because all the New Testament writers referred back to the teachings of Jesus. So when you get to Romans, Acts, when you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, all these other books, they all refer back to the foundational teachings of Jesus. And if you can take out and say, well, really, all we can know for sure is 15 things that Jesus said, then that really limits the effectiveness. And so therefore, their ultimate claim is that the Bible really isn't the inspired word of God. It's a collection of things written by men, exaggerated in most cases, erroneous in most cases, and we have now given you the light of what is true. Now, some of the other conclusions of the Jesus Seminar were things like the old Jesus and the old Christianity are no longer relevant. They're not relevant anymore. The old Jesus, who's the old Jesus? That he was the only begotten Son of God, that he came to earth and gave up his divinity and took upon him the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That old Jesus, forget about him. And that old Christianity says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's old. That's the old stuff. They're no longer relevant. They no longer have a place in modern thought, in modern philosophy, in modern culture. Just forget about that stuff. In fact, they would say intelligent Christians now accept and embrace the new Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, which is no Jesus at all, which is certainly not Christ-like at all. So now, what their conclusion is, intelligent Christians have come aboard with us now. They understand that all the old Jesus and the old Christianity is not relevant anymore. Furthermore, they would go on to say all legitimate theological scholars are in agreement with the Jesus seminar about who Jesus really was. See, what they do is they try to use academic position and titles to intimidate others, saying that if you don't agree with us, then you're not a legitimate theologian. Well, I'm here to tell you I'm not a legitimate theologian because I don't believe that nonsense. I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Of you, they say, you're not intelligent if you still believe that. See what we're up against. There is no absolute truth. No religion has the right to claim that it is the only way. They also say the canonical gospels are late and cannot be trusted. Now, whenever you hear it spoken of the canon of Scripture, we're not talking about the instrument of war. What it's talking about is the Bible. The Bible is the canon. So the canonical gospels, then, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are in the canon, the Bible. Just for those of you who are just starting your journey into faith and have never been exposed to those terms, that's what they're talking about. So they say the gospels were written far, 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 far later in time, and therefore they can't be trusted. When in reality, the gospels were written relatively right after the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, much of the New Testament was written within a time where people who lived through the events could have challenged the authors and the statements if they were inaccurate, but that didn't happen. They also say the authentic words. Now remember, they said the Bible as we have it now, the canon of Scripture as we have it now, that's not authentic. Only 15 sayings really probably represent what Jesus actually said. So as they said, the authentic words, the ones you can depend on of Jesus, can be accurately reconstructed from other non-canonical Christian documents. Otherwise, non-biblical sources can tell you who the real Jesus were. And they use sources like Q. That's all it is. It's called Q. And Q allegedly offers new insights by demonstrating the unreliable nature of Matthew and Luke's deviation from the original teachings. In other words, Q, now we've discovered Q, and it has exposed the fact that Matthew and Luke are unreliable because they have strayed away from the original teachings of Jesus. So they tout Q. Now here's the problem. There is no Q document. It doesn't exist. It's a fabrication. Q is a verbal theory that's been circulating around the Christian fringe groups for almost two centuries. But there's no document, there's no Q, there's no paper, there's nothing like documents that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no Q. Another one is Secret Mark now. Secret Mark claims that maybe there's an uncensored version of the Gospel of Mark. And they claim that what we have and what you have in your Bible this morning reveals truth about Jesus that later Christians altered in the biblical vision. In other words, they elaborated, they changed it, they altered to fit what they wanted to go out. In fact, some would say from the Jesus Seminar that Secret Mark reveals that Jesus actually was a magician and it was sleight of hand and all that he was able to fool people about the miracles, and also that the Christian community at large practiced homosexuality. So you say, the Secret Mark now, it puts new light. It tells us the real story. Want to guess what the problem is? It doesn't exist either. There is no Secret Mark. It doesn't exist. Dr. Gregory Boyd, who is an American theologian, philosopher, author, pastor, said this: what we have is one scholar who found a quote from Clement of Alexandria from the late in the second century that supposedly comes from this gospel, Secret Mark. And now, mysteriously, even that is gone, disappeared. So one theologian, one scholar says that they saw this piece of evidence that allegedly Clement of Alexandria wrote in the second century referring to this document, but now we can't even find the quote from Clement of Alexandria, let alone Secret Mark. It doesn't exist. Dr. Boyd goes on to say, so secret mark is a non-existent work cited by a now non-existent text by a late second century writer who's known for being naive about these things. The vast majority of biblical scholars don't give any credibility to this secret mark. There's another that some claim, and that's called the cross gospel. It's a lot less known. And even among liberal theologians, not many hold to it, but some on the Jesus seminar did. And in the cross gospel, when Jesus comes out of the tomb on the third day, he's enormous. He reaches up into the skies. He's like this super giant. And not only that, but the cross comes out of the tomb, and the cross is talking, and the cross is singing. We have a new Disney adventure here, you know, in the cross gospel. Then they talk about the gospel of Thomas and the gospel of Peter, two other gospels that they found. Now, although these two documents do exist, they too are so obviously so far-fetched that credible scholars don't take them seriously. Let me give you one example of why. From the book of Thomas, allegedly, this is what Jesus said in the book of Thomas. Let Mary go away from us, because women are not worthy of life. Lo, I shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, surgically, that's probably possible today. But I'm sure that's not what Jesus ever said. It's so out of character for anything Jesus would have said. Jesus adored women. Jesus raised women up to a new standard in that time, in marriage and in society. See, all of these new discoveries are supposed to enlighten us as to the old Jesus and the old Christianity compared to the new Jesus and the new Christianity of postmodernism. However, none, mind you, none of these postmodern attacks on Jesus are their most persuasive attacks. Jesus never existed? Well, yeah, there's historical evidence that strongly suggests that he did, as we looked at. Well, Christians mythologize Jesus, and we have better sources to tell us the truth. Well, look at the sources. The vast majority of them don't even exist. And the ones that do are so far-fetched that no one in their right mind would believe them. But that's not their most persuasive arguments. That's not the ones that are going to give you the most trouble, because you just got equipped to answer those. So what are those? What are the ones that are really going to be challenging to take on? What are the ones that are hardest coming our way? We'll see you next week. And we'll talk about those. But again, none of this should take us by surprise. None of it. We're warned about this by the writers, by the authors of the New Testament manuscripts. They tell us over and over again that in the last days, before Jesus comes again, this is the kind of stuff that's going to happen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, Paul writes this to Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Who's he talking about? He's talking about modern scholars, modern preachers, modern theologians, modern philosophers. You say, mark it down that in the last times, in the times just before Jesus comes, there are going to be a lot of those coming on the scene denying true doctrine, denying the word of God. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world, even at his time. In our time, it's even worse. So he says to me, as a believer, he says to every one of you of believers in Jesus Christ, he said, don't listen to everybody and don't take aboard everything you hear. See, today, increasingly, we're being bombarded with postmodernism in the form of political correctness and other forms. Trust me, your children and your grandchildren are even more indoctrinated in this philosophy. And he says, listen, don't take aboard everything you think, because in some ways, this philosophy sounds reasonable. In some ways, it sounds fair. I mean, why should any one religion claim exclusivity over any other religion? Why isn't everyone free to... There's logic to it, see? And it sounds good. It sounds right. And that's what you'll hear coming from the mouths of your children if you ask them about some of these issues. Fairness, respect, tolerance. That's all part of this. He says, but you've got to test the spirits to see whether they're coming from man and man's philosophy or even Satan and the demons. And you need to test it, see whether it's of God. Now, what's the test? What's the most significant of all the tests? He goes on to say. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. He says, here's how you know that it's the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So where does the whole thing come back to? It comes back to Jesus. Why? Because as we saw in the beginning of today's lesson, Scripture says over and over again that Jesus is the only way. There's no other name by which has been given to men by which we must be saved. That there's no other foundation to live our life on other than been laid by Jesus Christ. On and on again. Even Jesus himself asked God, is there any other way? And so it all comes back to that. When you're listening, when you're hearing someone preach or teach or speak about spiritual things, and they deny the divinity, the history of Jesus as we know it, that spirit does not come from God. That is a spirit from the world, or maybe even a spirit coming right from the deceiver himself. But everyone who says, Jesus came in the flesh, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that spirit is from God. Now, that's important for all of us as believers as we defend our faith. But it might be even more important to take on board if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus. The vast majority of us here have. But in almost every service, there's at least one person who's still searching, still trying to find the answers to spiritual questions and spiritual doubts and spiritual direction. Here's the good news. Because there is only one way, you can have security about your eternal future. You really can. How unkind would God be if there were just so many ways and you had to find the right way? See, that's why the Bible is so definitive. That's why Jesus was so definitive himself that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, so that we had proper guidance. Here's what Scripture says to all of us, and especially to you here today. If you're still struggling with what's going to happen to you when you die, if you're still struggling with where will you spend eternity, Scripture says in John 1, 12 through 13, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, who are we talking about? Can I hear it one more time? Who are they talking about?
Jesus.
He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. See, God has just willed it. God has just pronounced it, that the only way to him is through Jesus Christ. And the only act that we have in any of it is just to believe that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9, 8 and 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. That's what It is. That's what it's all about. You can take that to the bank. Let's bow our heads. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do it right now. While every head's bowed and no one's looking around, just so I can know if there's someone here I need to pray for about this and maybe even pray with. And I won't embarrass you in any way. If you're still struggling, you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And you'd like me to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand till I see it? Yeah, I see your hand. You can put it down. Yeah. Anyone else? Anyone else? I don't know. Listen, for you who did raise your hand and for those who might have needed to, here's what I want you to know. God loves you. God knows everything about you. And he loves you more than you can ever imagine. And in fact, he did send Jesus here to die on the cross just for you. And he offers you eternal forgiveness of your sin if you'll just confess that Jesus is Lord and that you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You say, well, Pastor Pete, how do I do that? Through a simple prayer of faith. That might go like this. God, I know I need forgiveness. I know I'm not a perfect person. I've not lived a perfect life. And my sins have alienated me from you. And God, you knew that there was nothing I could ever do to change that because I couldn't do a life do-over. It's impossible. I could never change the wrongs that I've done. And the first wrong disqualified me from eternal life from you, and every other wrong just added to that negative account. And that's why you sent Jesus. I get it now, God. You sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And so today, as best as I understand what this pastor has said, today I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. I get it. I'm hopeless and I'm helpless without Jesus. There's no other way back to you, God. It's got to be Jesus. And so today I admit that. I confess it with my mouth. Jesus is the only way. And also search my heart right now, God. Know that I do believe that he was your son. He died on the cross and on the third day rose again. And I believe because he was willing to go to that cross, even though he prayed on the days of betrayed to you, if there was any other way, he still went. And because he went, you have given him the authority to forgive my sin. So right now, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive my sin. I'm asking you to be my Savior. Today, I believe on the name of the Son of God for eternal life. Now, here's what Scripture says to every man, every woman who will humble himself, humble herself in that way. He says, these things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you that you have not called us into a faith journey that demands blind faith. Faith, yes, but not blind faith. And God, we thank you that you have made provision for our eternal state, that you have made provision for our forgiveness and for our reunion, not only as believers in some religious movement, but as children adopted into your very family. We give you glory and praise for that. Now, Lord, bless the remainder of our service. Bless the offering we're about to give to you. God, use it to help this ministry reach out to people around the world for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.